Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're kind of shifting things around a little bit because we're having a little difficulty in our studios. And even though we're broadcasting remotely, the signal all eventually has to go back through the studios. A little trouble in the studios. So we have brought on earlier than expected Pastor Mark Sell. He's Executive Director of Friends of Mercy. It's a registered service organization of LCMS World Relief. We are broadcasting live this Monday, April the 30th, from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy here in St. Louis. You can give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can join us with any questions or comments you may have. Mark, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Great to be back. Thanks.
You were recently in Kenya. We just were talking with Sally Hendrickson, and we were talking with a pastor and a doctor from Kenya. You were recently there, and you come back, and the basic message is the need is great. Can you paint a picture for us of the various needs that our brothers and sisters are facing in Kenya?
Well, I'll tell you, that one of the things that hits you right off the bat once you get into the country is you see how many children there are. There are so many children that are running around, that are playing on piles of garbage, that even adults skimming through garbage, trying to recycle things, so to speak, and find things to eat. So it hits you that the children and even the adults, their status of poverty is so deep. It's certainly, once you get out of Nairobi, you can see the third world aspect of this country.
You know, it's interesting that even pop culture is recognizing the great need there in Kenya. I believe that it was American Idol this last week had a special two-hour, basically a big fundraiser benefit to deal with some of the issues that have become familiar to Issues Etc. listeners through LCMS World Relief, through Friends of Mercy. They were talking there about HIV/AIDS. They were talking about AIDS orphans. They even visited the Kibera slum outside of Nairobi, and they were talking about the living conditions there. It was all very familiar stuff, but the need must be monumental if pop culture begins to notice these things as well.
It is truly monumental. It's one of those things where you get there, and if you hear of other people working there, you're thinking, oh, well, maybe we don't really need to be here. But once you get there and start traveling through the villages, you become thankful for anybody who's willing to help these children and to help the families, because they estimate over 2 million children are orphaned in Kenya alone from HIV/AIDS. Every person with whom we either met or drove with or had dinner with, everyone was taking care of an AIDS orphan, usually 2 to 5 AIDS orphans, not just one. So you see the families trying to step up to care for these children. So, yes, the need is enormous. And any time I hear of any other organization trying to reach out and help with this situation, I'm thankful. Just no matter what the situation, because another child's going to be fed, there's going to be an opportunity to take care of the children who are left without parents.
When you were in Kenya in October, I believe, you had some contact with the Maasai tribe. Tell us about this very interesting people.
Oh, the Maasai are fascinating. The Maasai is a very, very traditional tribe. Most usually people will recognize them from the National Geographic perspective, where you see the red outfits. The men are always carrying sticks, which represent spears. And that's because the Maasai tribe is a warrior tribe. The Maasai tribe has struggled over the years because they refused to become part of the Kenyan culture. They wanted to maintain their own culture. Until 10 to 15 years ago, they realized HIV/AIDS hit them as well, and if they were going to continue to be secluded from the rest of Kenya, and Tanzania for that matter, there was going to be no more Maasai tribe. So they began to open up and become part of the culture by accepting medicine, education. They'd let their boys become educated. And now my trip there last October was to meet the Maasai elders and some of the church leaders. As a matter of fact, Pastor David Chuchu and the doctor you had on, I met both of them. And David took us around the country. And anyway, we met with the Maasai elders because they gave 60 acres of land to the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya wants to develop 500 girl boarding school, elementary school. And what that will do, that those 500 girls that will be attracted to this boarding school, it'll be called the Entito Rescue Center and Maasai Culture Center. And so they want this to become an opportunity to educate the girls, because it will be a girls' school.
Is that countercultural in the Maasai tradition? Is it countercultural in the Kenyan culture to educate young women, girls?
Not necessarily in the Kenyan culture. However, even and when you talk about the Kenyan culture, I think we always have to realize everything is a tribal culture first and then a Kenyan culture. And the Maasai is just one of the many tribes, one of the 22 to 25 tribes that exist in Kenya. So there are always tribal issues going on within Kenya. But generally speaking, Kenya has come together, and now with this adding on to the Maasai tribe, there's a lot of hope in Kenya to see it become even more united as time goes on.
What's the plight of a girl who may be have several strikes against her already? She might have parents who have died from HIV/AIDS. She might be infected herself. Or what is the plight of a girl ordinarily without that kind of help in Kenya?
Well, let me focus on the Maasai,
sure,
if I can, for a moment. The Maasai tribe, they practice what is called female genital mutilation. And female genital mutilation is a horrific practice. It's also known as female circumcision. And without getting too graphic, it's a matter of cutting out the private parts of a young girl. And that is that takes place at 10 years old.
And why is that done? What's the rationale there?
What is behind it is culture. Again, remember the tribal culture, and the Maasai themselves have struggled and fought becoming part of the Kenyan culture. As a result, the tribal culture says, okay, the men are going to go do this, and they're going to focus on the politics of the village and talk about it all day long, and the women stay home and they function, you know, as mothers, as taking care of the land, the home, raising the children. And so it is more of a separated culture between male and female. It's not necessarily marriage the way you and I would view marriage, where we go home and our focus of family is always going to be on my wife and my children. Rather, it's the boys' club and the women's club. And female genital mutilation, surprisingly, is wanting to be maintained by the women of the culture, because that's how you become part of the women's club. That's how you become an adult woman.
It's a rite of passage.
It's a rite of passage into womanhood, and now we could talk to you about all the things that all of us girls talk about. So for when you ask how a young girl amongst the Maasai tribe, what are her chances for doing well? Well, they become very minimal when you're dealing with the fact that at 10 years old, you're facing what they call the cut. And that cut takes place at 10, and obviously it's a very scarring moment in life. But surprisingly, it's the mothers and grandmothers that want to continue with this practice. And our hope is that this practice will be curtailed, at least for starters, through this Entito project, where the girls are going to be educated and realize, hey, these are God's gifts.
You were talking to me about this some time back, and you had you were explaining how Friends of Mercy was considering kind of a trajectory for eliminating female genital mutilation by substituting one rite for another.
Right.
By saying, okay, instead of doing this, let's do this, and that way your culture remains intact and your concerns remain addressed, but this horrific practice can be eliminated. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, all the literature you read about FGM, or female circumcision, the United Nations, World Health Organizations, all the religious, social organizations, no matter who it is, there's clearly an understanding that if you're going to change this practice, you have to change the culture. And with Friends of Mercy, we make it very clear to our donors that this is our long-term goal.
Elimination
is the long-term goal. But like anything in the church, because of God's grace, you can be forgiven, and it's a matter of progress, not perfection. And so one of the things that we're very excited about is working with a gentleman named Pastor Mamposhi. He's the first Lutheran Maasai pastor with a Lutheran congregation amongst the Maasai. And Pastor Mamposhi's goal is, and he is a Maasai, as I said, he maintains all the traditional dress, the traditional cultural ceremonies that are all part of the Maasai tribe, the Maasai culture. And what he wants to do, and he is doing, as a matter of fact, is slowly, by maintaining all the traditions, when you deal with FGM, or female circumcision, it's a two-month process. And about the second week of December is when the cut takes place. Well, he's maintaining all those ceremonies up to the cut because they're all about how to become a woman, how to raise your children, how to be a wife, how to care for the home, how to, you know, raise crops. And then when it comes time for the cut, Pastor Mamposhi's objective is either to cut somewhere else on the body, which, of course, still isn't the ideal practice, but it's better than the female circumcision part, or introduce, and he is doing this, introducing the circumcision of the heart, baptism, and introducing baptism into the culture and the forgiveness of sins that we Lutherans believe that comes in faith. And so it's exciting to see, because Pastor Mamposhi is known to have baptized, you know, sometimes 100, 150 people at a time. Because he will go into the community and educate them, and much of the Maasai community know him because he has a boys' choir that has recorded and is on the radio. So here's this Pastor Mamposhi, who has a CD that is played throughout Kenya and Tanzania amongst the Maasai people, and so they all know him.
So that's his entree and his kind of his ticket of credibility with many of the Maasai.
Well, his ticket of credibility is the fact that he remains traditional, whereas we Lutherans would say where it's adiaphora, where the practices of the tradition are adiaphora, so that you could still dress this way, you could still carry a stick, you could still use Maasai music, and then the credibility that moves into, oh, I heard your choir on the radio, and it sounds like how Maasai should sing.
We're talking with Pastor Mark Sell. He is Executive Director of Friends of Mercy. It's a registered service organization of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's World Relief Organization. We're talking about their efforts elsewhere, but we're focusing in this half hour on their efforts in Kenya most recently and their focus on that touch of mercy there. Our call-in numbers as we broadcast live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Coming up a little bit later in the program, Dr. Beverly Yonke will join us here. We'll be talking with her about mercy and suffering. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes on Issues Etc. Mark, what else is Friends of Mercy concerned about? You mentioned one of the major focuses being the female circumcision issue among the Maasai. Mm-hmm. What other focuses do you have?
Our two international focus happens to be AIDS orphans, building orphanages for children whose parents have died of AIDS, and the second one is the female genital mutilation, building those homes and helping with the Antito Project. So those are our two main projects in Kenya right now, AIDS orphans and FGM. Domestically, we will be launching Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society this fall, and it'll be launched by a series of little booklets that various people from around the country have written about end of life, death, resurrection, and hospice. A couple professors from both Fort Wayne and St. Louis Seminary, John Pless, Reed Lessing from the St. Louis Seminary. Bev Yonke had said she'd like to write a booklet on with her specialty. And so that's what we're going to launch domestically, is Lutheran Cancer and Hospice Society. I was a hospice chaplain for 6 years while I lived in Utah, and it was an amazing experience. However, the frustrating part of that was it was so hard to find Lutheran materials on dealing with end of life, and especially with hospice, and how does a Lutheran approach these things? And frankly, Todd, the sacramental life brings so many answers to people at this time. Beyond, of course, the Word of God and prayer, but when we understand what the resurrection that has already taken place in baptism, when we understand the eternity of the Church triumphant and the Church militant made one in Holy Communion, with the resurrected body of Christ, with the new body in Christ, the new life in Christ. I mean, it's just a powerful message that the sacramental life brings to people who are facing death.
Well, I want to talk a little bit more about hospice in a moment, but you recently posted something on the blog for Friends of Mercy, where you pointed out that here in the U.S., most of us know no one who's been touched by HIV/AIDS, or maybe peripherally someone. If you live in one of the major cities, you might know someone. You might know them without knowing that they have AIDS. But in Kenya and elsewhere in the world, everyone knows someone. Everyone knows a lot of someones who have been touched by AIDS. Talk about the contrasts there.
Well, probably my introduction to HIV/AIDS was when I was a hospice chaplain. And as a hospice chaplain, I dealt very often with people who were dying from the AIDS complications after the, you know, with the virus, which the virus produces. And for the most part, in America, I think we still live under this view that HIV/AIDS is a homosexual problem, or if you're exchanging needles with drug abuse. And so, therefore, many of us in the States rarely come across someone suffering, quote-unquote, from AIDS. Another reason why is we are so blessed in this country is that I was speaking with a doctor who was on our trip in October, and she is an infectious disease specialist, and I was asking her about the relationship between hospice and what she does, and she says, oh, we don't have a relationship with hospice anymore. We don't need it. In America, we have the medications that could beat down the AIDS side of the HIV virus, and people can live a full life. And we also have the medications wherein it's no longer passed on to children.
So in other words, here in the West, being diagnosed with HIV/AIDS is not necessarily death sentence.
No, it's not anymore.
Right.
Period.
However, elsewhere in the world.
However, for example, in Kenya, where we were, HIV/AIDS is a way of life. It's the skinny disease, as they call it in Africa, because you can see someone slowly lose weight and get worse and begin to look terrible. And, you know, you can see their cheekbones. And so this skinny disease is everywhere, and people expect it, and they begin to prepare for it. And so, for example, as I said earlier, every person that I met while I was in Kenya was somehow touched by HIV/AIDS. Two examples. Our driver, Richard, was a gentleman who worked with an orphanage up in Kisumu, where Pastor Chuchu is from, I believe, mm-hmm. in Kisumu. And he was. We were traveling down towards different orphanages and into on our way to the Masai Mara. And Richard said, do you mind if we stop in this town? I want to see my father, meet my father there. And I said, yeah, sure, but we don't care. So be nice to meet your dad. Well, it turns out we met him at the mortuary because his sister just died of AIDS. And he and his wife had been taking care of their three children as well as her three children because the husband had died already 3 years earlier, 2 years earlier. And now she went through it. And here it turns out that Richard and his wife were caring for his sister these last 2 years because of such a long, slow death. And so we met at the mortuary. It was just amazing. It was stunning because we didn't have a clue his family or he himself, Richard, was going through this. But it's part of life for everyone there.
Is it the only thing I can compare it to when I hear these kinds of stories, and you hear them from all different sectors, is something like the plague that swept through Western Europe and took out a third of the population. Is it on that kind of a scope?
Just about. They say about 14 to 17% of the population of Kenya has HIV/AIDS. And many of the social workers with whom I spoke while I was there, they would say, well, it's probably even worse because they also have all these refugees pouring in from Sudan, Uganda, Ethiopia, and where all those troubled countries are up on the northern border. So they really think it's a more of a problem than what you could actually count.
And if what Dr. Oyeho said when we spoke with him earlier, there are many people in rural areas who are simply go completely undiagnosed,
right,
and untreated.
Absolutely,
therefore.
Absolutely. Two reasons. There's a stigma that says, well, I certainly don't want to get tested because that's going to reveal my sin. And then the other side is, it's just, even if you are diagnosed, there isn't much you could do about it because the treatment for HIV is a long process of continuing with medication, and they just don't have the money for that medication, or there isn't the will to continue making the trip to a clinic to keep the medication going.
Or the money.
Or the money. And at that point, frankly, they're more concerned about eating and staying alive and finding water than they are trying to deal with the HIV that they have.
Now, you spoke earlier about one of the other focuses of Friends of Mercy, and that is hospice. We've talked about this many times, but I like your approach because you always begin with the sacramental life that we have as Christians, the sacramental life that informs and transforms the way that we approach death. What is that sacramental life, and how does it inform and transform the way that we approach death?
Well, one of the things I like to say with hospice as a Lutheran is hospice does not mean giving up. Rather, hospice is a fulfillment of the understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because once we realize the suffering that we are going through, whether it's cancer or Alzheimer's or Lou Gehrig's or whatever the disease is, AIDS, you then realize your immediate link is the suffering of the cross, is the theology of the cross. And then we realize that as Christians, the very heart and soul of the Christian faith is the death of God. God himself who paid for our sins, who went to hell for us, who now gives us by faith our forgiveness of sins. And where does it begin? Where does God want it to begin? In baptism. And our whole life then unfolds as the baptized life. The baptismal realities that a child of God has as they walk through their life then is just living that baptism out because I already died. And so the death that's pending is nothing to be afraid of. The suffering that will continue through my life, no matter what it has already been conquered in Christ. So when I face hospice, or an end of life, it becomes the issue of, ha, I got you beat, and now I could take comfort that Christ is suffering with me even as I suffer.
And then how we as Christians who suffer along with those who are dying help in every way we possibly can as these people are dying.
Exactly. This is why one of the things I hope that we'll be able to spark in the Missouri Synod and among Lutheranism is a real love and a passion for hospice, because if any time, that is when the body of Christ can rally around a person who is suffering and facing death itself with this sacramental life, with the pastor coming out and bringing the Lord's Supper and reminding this person and making this person one with the entire body of Christ in heaven and on earth. So this whole sacramental view of facing death is such a comfort that we Lutherans have, and too often we fall back and I'm amazed how often we just talk about prayer instead of the Word of God, instead of Word and baptism, instead of Word and the body and blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the unity of Christ. So this all becomes a way that Lutherans have such a powerful way to speak about hospice and end of life that, frankly, no other religions really have.
Pastor Mark Sell is Executive Director of Friends of Mercy. It's a registered service organization of LCMS World Relief. They have a website, thefriendsofmercy.org. It's all one word, thefriendsofmercy.org. And I think on that website there's also a link to the blog we were talking about before.
Right, exactly.
Thank you very much for being our guest, Pastor Sell.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Beverly Yonke is sitting in the wings. She's going to join us here for a half hour to talk as we broadcast live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy here at the Airport Marriott in St. Louis. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 30th of April. Our call-in numbers for the third hour of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on good reasons to become a pastor.
Before I went to the seminary, I worked in business for a number of years, and I enjoyed very much what I was doing, but I realized that the aspects of my jobs that I appreciated the most certainly were the opportunities to be helpful and encouraging and supportive of the people who worked with me. And it was quite clear to me, without any question, that the way I could be most helpful to them was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, their Savior. And I realized that if I became a pastor, that would be what I'd do all the time, and I would never be restricted in any way in what I could say. The help that I could bring to people that I cared about would be the help that was not just for today or tomorrow, but eternal.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The 2008 elections are still a long way off, but already candidates are vying for your votes. Frontrunners are emerging in both parties, and we asked several pro-family voices their thoughts on Republican Rudy Giuliani and Democrat Hillary Rodham Clinton. Each topped their respective party in a recent Quinnipiac poll in several swing states. Steve Jordahl reports our experts would rather vote for none of the above.
The poll found former New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani has a strong lead among GOP candidates, and Senator Hillary Clinton leads other Democrats by a 2-to-1 margin. Connie Mackey of the Family Research Council can't find much to like about the first woman to make a serious run at the White House.
Well, I'd like to try to be, you know, even-handed and say that, well, she's good on this or she's bad on that. But in the case of Hillary Clinton, I can't think of one good vote that we've had with her.
The Republican frontrunner doesn't fare even that well with former presidential candidate Alan Keyes.
What makes us think at the national level they would be willing to stomach someone who is pro-abortion, pro-gay marriage, and who in fact represents the abandonment of moral conscience?
John Paulton of Focus on the Family Action says it's too early to commit to a candidate of either party.
Many values voters are unfortunately showing some signs of being attracted to a candidate that can win more so than paying attention to the values that they represent. And I think it's critical that values voters hold to their guns and demand a candidate who will represent those values that they have.
Whoever he or she is, that person's not on the radar of either party yet. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In a mock general election in three swing states, Rudy Giuliani took Florida, Ohio, and Pennsylvania by comfortable margins over Hillary Clinton. For Family News in Focus,
sign
I'm
on
Bob
7
Dittmer.
For inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Ruth Cook checks in from Denver. Also, Doug Clements from Wings of Hope. Pastor John Schmidtke from Bethlehem Lutheran Church in North St. Louis will feature a waiting child for Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri. And Dr. Norman Geisler on creation and the courts, 80 years of conflict in the classroom. That'll be on The Morning Show tomorrow on AM 850 KFUO.
Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, broadcasting live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy here in St. Louis. Dr. Bev Yonke is joining us here for the next half hour. She's a regular guest on the program. The last time I saw her was in Milwaukee. Was it Milwaukee when we saw you last time face to face?
Yes,
but that
was
a couple years ago,
right,
if I'm not mistaken. It's good to see you again.
Likewise, good to see you as well.
We're going to be talking about mercy and suffering and what she calls the taxonomy of despair. We'll see what that means here in a few minutes as we talk with Dr. Beverly Yonke, Director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Monday, the 30th of April, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. You have full access through our email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. I hope Jeff didn't kick anything loose there.
It was a small gravity issue.
I heard a noticeable decline in our sound, Jeff. You might have kicked something just a little bit loose when you did that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff has to sit at the other end of the table for these remotes, and his legs are all entangled in the many wires that we bring along with us. And so when he gets up, it's always a little bit of a balancing act to make sure he doesn't unplug anything vital over there. Well, is suffering to be considered by the Christian something strange, unusual, out of the ordinary in their everyday life?
I think we should probably begin with the understanding that for most people, suffering is unwelcome, suffering is hideous, suffering tells us that somehow we've failed to purchase the proper services that our society offers us. We haven't gotten an appropriate medical plan that would preempt us from any kind of medical suffering, or we haven't had a financial plan that would preempt us from financial suffering. So ordinarily, our culture teaches us that to suffer means we have not been able to get done what we need to get done in an appropriate basis in caring for ourselves. So the Christian doesn't, by reflex, want to sign up for suffering. The Christian, instead, is more eager to say, suffering is something that, if my God should allow it in my life, I will bear it, and I will bear it with a certain sense of resilience, because my Lord has promised me, I will equip you thoroughly for the doing of my will, that which is pleasing. And then suffering actually comes. And we look at Luther's statement in his sermon of 1530, in his Cross and Comfort sermon. He talks with us clearly about the fact suffering will not fail to come. But when it does come, an awful lot of Christians are caught by surprise. An awful lot of Christians have come to believe that suffering is what other people do nobly, and suffering is something that they may not be able to bear. And so reflexes are one of the first things we do, and we say, suffering, my goodness, how will I bear up? And we pray, and we defer our will to God's, and we wait in patient quietness, and the suffering doesn't go away. And that's when the Christian begins to look more carefully at how his response to suffering is different now that he's knee-deep in it, as opposed to looking at it from afar.
So we really need, as Christians, to talk about suffering rather than as a hypothetical or a theoretical thing. We need to talk about it on a case-to-case basis,
right?
Deal with the people who are suffering rather than simply have a philosophical discussion about suffering.
I think that's hugely important, particularly for people who want to be ambassadors of mercy, which is what this conference is all about. It's easier for us to imagine that an ambassador of mercy is going to be able to identify a suffering person and provide some sort of a package relief program for the individual. When in fact what we've come to understand that each individual's response to suffering is unique, and that there is no one-size-fits-all response to when an individual is in great despair. There are those among us who might say, surely the Word of God is always the appropriate response, even to despair. When we talk tomorrow during my paper, I'm going to be discussing the fact that sometimes God's Word requires a readiness of heart and soul to be heard and to be appreciated, and for one to take possession of God's gifts. Assume, for example, that an individual is just in the midst of absolute free fall, whether it be financial, interpersonal, marital free fall, and the individual has lost things that are deeply precious to him. It could be a spouse, it could be a child in a custody battle, it could be all of his wealth. An individual in the presence of great loss is going to be comforted differently from a person who is, for example, moving through a temporary setback or a minor reversal. The person in the midst of deep loss is often in a trance of sorts, is often not capable to think clearly, and often regards himself as paralyzed, in a fog, incapable of thinking or thinking clearly. When we rush in to people who are in this state of paralysis, and when we begin to teach, and when we begin to talk, and we begin to offer them essays by Hermann Sasse, we may not be hitting the target correctly. Instead, I've come to understand that as people move through different levels of despair, there is a very specific way of altering God's promise, not altering the content or the truth of it, certainly, but altering our ability to determine when the heart can hear it.
So it seems that in two respects. First of all, suffering can prepare the heart under God's hand. Suffering can prepare the person's heart to receive things that they were not ready to receive if everything's just going on beautifully.
Right.
But also, when we do find people who are in despair and suffering, we simply can't walk in and treat the Word of God as though it were a giant Band-Aid.
Exactly.
And just put it on the boo-boo and say, now that should make everything better and dry all your tears.
Exactly. Take two Bible verses and call me in the morning.
Right.
Would be an inappropriate kind of strategy. I think the first cousin risk to responding to despair is if they're all alike, is to presume that somehow we're going to listen to another person's story and we're going to measure just how serious their problem is. We're going to make a determination by the yardstick of our own common sense whether or not the despair this person is feeling is over the top. Is this person just not being a sufficiently capable adult? Is this person just whining? Or is this person really in need of mercy? One of the real difficulties that we have is we look at another person suffering from a very safe distance. We look at him from our world of milk and honey and say, well, that's an inconvenience, perhaps, or we say that's a tragedy. We make judgments about another person's pain, and based on our judgment, we allocate how much mercy that person's entitled to receive from us. That, I think, is one of the most grievous errors that we make. One young man had seen his pastor. One young man had suffered a social setback, and two girls had turned him down for a homecoming date. And we'd look at that and we'd say, oh, for heaven's sake, lighten up. You will live to dance another day. It's not that serious. 2 weeks later, that same young man was in his garage with a noose about his neck and rope burns beneath his throat. But it was his pastor who told him, lighten up. This just isn't a big deal. And that's after the young man had made a suicide attempt. So we need to respond to whatever another person's despair may be using that person's yardstick, not our own, or we're going to miss an opportunity to see when and just how ready that person is to hear words of comfort from us.
It strikes me that Christians are also uniquely suited to respond to our neighbor's suffering in that we have a completely realistic view of this world, of ourselves as sinners in this world redeemed by Christ, of how God deals with us, and that we're able to, as Luther would say, theologians of the cross, call a thing what it is, not try and say when someone's spouse dies, oh, every cloud has a silver lining, not try and say that something is good, what is in fact bad, and the only one who can bring good out of it is God, and we can't.
Exactly.
Talk about that, the realistic view that the Christian has, the Christian ought to have under God's word of suffering.
Ordinarily, we've come to believe that we want to take away another person's pain, and we want to spare them any suffering. And so what psychologists do is we cognitively reframe things. We call it a different thing. So a person doesn't die. A person just moves on to his eternal reward.
What did you call that, cognitively reframing things?
Cognitively reframing. It's a wonderful semester course in most graduate schools.
Is that a fancy word for denial?
I would think that's right on target. Cognitively reframing says I can take any horrible situation and by virtue of metaphor or language gymnastics, I can put a spin on it that makes it acceptable. The problem with that becomes very clear, though, when a despair is so great that we have individuals who don't want to miss the depth of their suffering. We want to speak the truth in love to these people, and we want to begin by speaking the truth in love only when we've heard their story. If we've misjudged them, if we've misunderstood their certain circumstances, then we're going to make some responses that are very inappropriate. If, though, we are prepared to listen, we will hear their soul and we will hear their heart, and we can speak the truth in love to that. And the truth is, God indeed will allow suffering to come into the life of his baptized children, but God will equip us with resources that in the most amazing way will sustain us one day at a time and one hour at a time. Many people can't hear all the proof texts for that. They can barely hear the reassurance, God loves you, God cares about you. And in fact, sometimes quoting scripture causes very resistant and hurt people almost to glaze their eyes over. And what we want for them at a minimum to hear is we have a God that is so remarkably powerful that he can raise people from the dead. Can you imagine that a God that powerful can help you in this moment? And if they can nod vertically, and if they can just imagine that they need not be self-reliant in the midst of all of this, they may indeed allow themselves to hear that on a certain Friday afternoon, we had a good and loving God who sent his own son to give up his life for us. And in that suffering, pain, and death of Christ, Christ has sanctified all pain, has made all pain holy, has made suffering a holy thing. And we participate in the suffering of Christ, and we want people to understand that, that their journey is not solitary, that it is not foreign to the human experience or to the Christian experience. And we stand with them in their pain, and we participate in it with them, not always talking, not always teaching, not always preaching, but sometimes in the greatest despair, just keeping vigil with another, carrying them upon our back to God's holy throne, where we present before God their needs in the clearest way that we can, asking that he bless and keep this person who is probably on the dotted line of becoming a prodigal. An awful lot of the clients with whom I work who have suffered for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, have come to believe God doesn't care. God doesn't matter. God couldn't possibly allow this to happen if he loved me. And we want to confront that quickly and eagerly, and we want to point to stories, Bible stories that people know well, the story of Job. We want to point to the Apostle Paul, who three times asked our Lord, "Will you remove this thorn from my side?" And each time God said, "No, no, and no." And if God can love the Apostle Paul and still deny his prayer, we want for people to understand God can love them dearly and yet not grant whatever it is they may be requesting.
Dr. Beverly Yonke is our guest. She's Director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee. We're talking about mercy and suffering. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 30th of April, broadcasting from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy at the Airport Marriott here in St. Louis. Our phone numbers are still good, as is our email address, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. So many things come to mind listening to your responses there. Let's talk a little bit about what you call the taxonomy of despair. Can you explain that phrase
for us? I would love to. I've made it up, and ordinarily that gives me great credibility in being able to speak about it. Sometimes we simply have to move past existing categories and to understand that because despair does have different facets, that people really see despair as a devolution away from hope to suicide, which is the most horrible and tragic end of a loss of hope. The despair that one has at the outset of learning of loss, I'm calling an emotional tsunami, where people have lost everything precious, have lost everything they believed is important for survival, have lost everything that they believed they've needed, and that is a precipitating moment. When people move through that emotional tsunami, they know hopelessness in a way they may have never known it before. They know in what ways they have lived as idolaters. Without this, I can't live. Without this person, I can't survive. God has a remarkably clear way of bringing our attention to him.
It's a moment of law. I mean, your image there is of this tidal wave that sweeps in, and then when it goes out, sucks all of the things that are precious to us out to sea, and they're not there anymore for us. I'm thinking about this hymn, "When all supports are washed away, he then is only our staff and stay." But to first, the law speaks, as you have just said.
Yes.
To say, now that all that's gone, what do you really hope in? Is that what you're talking about?
When people discover that they cannot rely on their own resources, when people discover that it is neither their bank account nor is it their trophy case that matters to them, but simply survival, we cut to the chase and we say, it is only God who sustains me in this moment. It is only God who gives me every good thing. And when we look at the very clearest first commandment kind of theology in a brown paper wrapper, it means we need to turn to God for every good thing, because we surely cannot rely on our friends who may share our destitution, and we surely cannot rely on ourselves, or we would have kept ourselves safe. So there is a shattering moment where all the idolatries disappear, and if we have sufficient courage and we are led by a caring and careful pastor, we may in that moment be led to say, "Forgive me, Lord." That would be unusual. That often comes later, much later. In the tsunami, it is sheer survival. In the tsunami, it is a rage against God. In the tsunami, it is a seeking of answers that have been asked for centuries, questions that have been asked for centuries. Why me, God? Why now? Why this? That emotional tsunami can last for weeks, where people are essentially in a stupor. And then comes a time where there is denial, as you spoke of earlier. There's an insulation. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to ponder it. I want to compartmentalize it into a room where it can't hurt me any longer. And I'm going to get on with my life, and I'm going to try as much as I'm able to pretend it didn't happen, which is, as you might guess, a remarkably unhealthy time, where people try once again to be stoic, as if they hadn't been brought down to the basis level in the tsunami. They once again try to rely on, if I work hard enough, if I try hard enough, I will survive.
But does that denial, that stage of denial that is so very natural to
us,
is that a movement? You know, the psychologist would say, well, it's a normal, healthy thing. You're going to pass on it through one stage into the next, and that's the person turning from despair, turning from suicide, eventually, back toward living their life normally. What's your thought on that? Is that a U-turn, or is it actually...
It's a reversal. It's a very dangerous reversal, because people are going to say, see, I can pretend it didn't happen. See, I can rely upon myself. See, I can make it work. If I try hard enough, I can make it work. And that's a bald-faced lie. People very quickly discover that denial isn't going to work. It provides them immediate comfort. It soothes them for a while, but it doesn't provide a fix. They can't return to the normal, because the normal is forever gone. And that very often launches people into complete helplessness.
So to just extend the taxonomy of despair, one more question. If the continuum from that precipitating moment begins here and then it ends in suicide, if despair has its way, what about the comfort of the Christian message, that participation in Christ's suffering, that brings out of that moment of despair, in fact, a greater willingness to hear God's word and actually to be comforted in a way, in a completely unique way, by what Christ has done for us at the cross?
I think the most wonderful time of despair is when a person gets to the moment where he or she says, help me. I can't take this anymore. I can't deal with this. And in that moment, which is often for people shame-filled, people come to understand, I must rely on the Lord my God. I must reach out to him. And very often it's difficult to do, and so private pastoral care is one of the most essential tools and resources and gifts that an individual has. Individual spiritual care in this moment allows for a person to hear the gospel preached to him with a complete understanding of that person's specific neediness, with that person's specific history. And the pastor can point with patience until the heart will hear it, and with compassion and love to the cross of Jesus Christ.
A couple more questions. We were talking with Mark Sell some time back, not at our previous conversation, but earlier than that. And we were talking about hospice, which is obviously a moment of great suffering for everyone involved. And he said one of the things that Christians can understand in terms of their vocation is there's a time when you bear one another's burdens through your vocation. And then there comes a time in life, often very much near death, when your vocation is to be a burden, where you say, it's now time for someone else to carry me.
Yes.
And that's what God wants me to do right now. Does that speak to those moments of despair where someone finally comes to the point of saying, I'm talking about it a little bit before, we'll get Jeff back on here. Does it speak to that moment of despair where someone said, hey, Jeff, no signal, I'm not hearing anything back. Thank you. Does it speak to that moment of despair where someone says, I can't do any, you said not rely on your resources, I can't do anything, someone else is going to have to pick this up,
yes,
and carry me out of this.
And that's why it's so shame-filled, because we're supposed to be self-reliant, and we're supposed to be able to take care of ourselves and manage our lives. But there is a moment when you allow yourself to say, by the grace of God, this person has come into my life. And Luther teaches us routinely that it is through the lips of another that God's word brings us comfort and consolation. We allow ourselves to be helpless. We allow ourselves to receive gifts. We allow ourselves to serve the other by being served. And when people will get to the point in their lives, for example, wonderful woman I know is 89 years old, and she's horribly crippled, and she is sitting, waiting for the Lord to take her home. Her vision is limited. Her hearing is anything but acute. And when I met with her, she smiled broadly and she says, "I am here because God is using me powerfully." And it was the most stunning thing I could imagine that this little lady genuinely understood her vocation as assisting others to understand what suffering meant and assisting others by virtue of her little journey to serve her and thereby serve their God.
So here is a woman who realizes that really something that's kind of part and parcel of being a Christian every Sunday.
Right.
I mean, you walk into that sanctuary, if you walk in there and say, "I'm here to toss in my own resources or here to chip in and help God do what he's going to do," rather than saying, "I am a helpless sinner and only someone from outside can save me." Sounds like this is a very unique way in the midst of that suffering for someone to see what it means to actually be a Christian.
I think that a couple of the pastors I've worked with clinically have found that to be a remarkable discovery for themselves. Pastors who've been very faithful in serving their flock for years, who, by virtue of some illness or depression, have needed to rely on the ministry of others. Many of them will tell me, in the midst of their depression, "The depression has changed me radically. I will never again be a pastor in the same way that I once was. My heart has been sensitized to pain. God will now allow me to listen to the story of others, keep vigil with them, and travel. And my choices, since I've been in despair, will be radically different than they ever have before. I understand what it means to be needy. And that is not a negative character flaw. To be needy is to be one who at the same moment is ready to receive gifts."
Dr. Beverly Yonke is Director of Christian Counseling Services in Milwaukee. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to be with you.
She's also one of the presenters here at the LCMS Conference on Mercy. It's LCMS World Relief's effort here in St. Louis this week. About 350 in attendance. We're broadcasting live. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April on this last day is called Marriage is Like Dancing. It's by Dr. Richard Iyer. You can find out more about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for April by going to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for Marriage is Like Dancing right there. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about Marriage is Like Dancing. It is their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Marriage is Like Dancing. Now, when we come back from this break, we've got hour three of Issues, Etc. ahead, broadcasting live from the LCMS World Relief Conference on Mercy here in St. Louis. We'll be talking about mobile medical clinics with representatives from Orphan Grain Train. And then a little bit later in the program, we'll be talking with Pastor Glenn Merritt about disaster response. He's Disaster Response Director for LCMS World Relief. That's coming up in the third hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Monday, April the 30th.